All right, I want to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I will stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus far the Lord's word. You may be seated. Given the title for our new series to be What Gives Life Lasting Meaning. That's the title for the series in general, but the title for this morning's message is Everything Meaningless? Maybe some of you are familiar with the NIV translation of verse 2. Meaningless, says the preacher. All things are meaningless. And we'll look more at that in a moment. This is almost a depressing passage, isn't it? It gives the idea to us that, what's the point? What's the point in going on? Some might wonder. These are potentially depressing times that we live in. It's very discouraging to not be able to gather with people the way that we normally do. It may be very discouraging for people personally as they, are not able to work the way that they normally do. Certainly not being able to be around friends the way that we normally are, not being able to go about our daily routines and activities the way that we normally do can be very depressing. But as I said last week, it's an opportunity for a reset. It's an opportunity to consider, okay, what are the most important things in life? And what are the things that I'm looking to the most for lasting purpose and happiness in life? And that's why I wanted to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. There's actually one commentator on this book, he says, Ecclesiastes is the Philippians of the Old Testament. What's the book of Philippians about? Joy. He says a lot of times in that book, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You might wonder, okay, I don't get it. How could you say Ecclesiastes is a book of joy? Because he points to ultimate and the lasting joy, saying that the things of this earth are not the things to put your trust in and not to lay your foundation upon things in this earth for lasting joy, because you will be very disappointed. So as we start this series, I want to look at three things with you this morning. First of all, I want to introduce to us wisdom literature. I want to introduce wisdom literature, and particularly the book of Ecclesiastes. Secondly, I want to explain the meaning of that word that's translated vanity in the ESV that I read. I think it's translated vanity in King James as well. And then thirdly, I want to explain verse 3, especially what it means by under the sun, but some of the other phrases in there as well. So first of all, then, wisdom literature. What is wisdom literature? Well, first of all, it's not law. It's not the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis has a lot of history, has some law. Chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, go and subdue the earth and so forth. Those are commands. But there's a lot of history there. But those first five books are called the law because mostly they contain God's commands to his people. Wisdom's not like that. It doesn't necessarily have a lot of commands. It has some. It's also not the prophets. where there was a lot of pronouncing, okay, you've broken God's law in these ways, and therefore this is what's going to happen to you as the terms of the covenant. You've broken covenant, therefore you're going to suffer the curses of the covenant. You see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets as well. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel was put in the prophets as well because Samuel was a prophet. And then the third division in the Hebrew Bible, you got the law, you got the prophets, and then you have the writings. It includes books like the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. And we might say, as we kind of divide it into more subdivisions, we might refer to the books of wisdom as being Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes. We want to think about those, and really Psalms has a lot of wisdom in it as well. It has a lot of prayers in it, has a lot of praise to God, but it also has Psalms that more focus on wisdom. Now, Proverbs. What does Proverbs teach us about wisdom? It tells us what to do to please the Lord, that we're to seek true wisdom from the Lord. We're to seek it by the fear of the Lord. We're to listen earnestly to those who are wiser than us and what they teach us. We're to seek wisdom as something very precious. It also teaches, in general, if you do this thing, this good result will happen. Whether regarding your use of money, you're wise with it. You don't loan foolishly and so forth. You're going to wind up prospering. If you're wise and diligent in the way you plant your crops and take care of your possessions, you're going to wind up with wealth. It talks about relationships that, you know, in general, if you treat people well, you're going to have friends and you're going to have happiness and contentment in your relationships. And it talks about parenting as well. All these things in the context of pleasing the Lord and saying if you do these things, generally this good result is going to happen. But it's important to remember that Proverbs are not promises. When it says in one proverb, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a proverb of generalities. It's generally true that when you're kind and when you're seeking, first of all, to please the Lord, you're seeking to obey the Lord, that's going to result in kindness toward other people, and therefore is going to result in people being friends with you. Even your enemies are going to respect you because of your integrity and your honesty and that sort of thing. But it's not a promise in the sense of a guarantee. One great example of this is Jesus Christ himself. Was there anyone who pleased the Lord more than him? His ways always pleased the Lord. And yet what did his enemies do to him? They killed him. They crucified him. So in his case, that was not the case. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Generally true, but not always true. Sometimes there was someone like an Esau, rather than Jacob. They're both raised in a believing home and yet departed from the Lord's ways. We see that in the books of Kings as well. Sometimes there were good kings who had sons who were terrible. They were terrible in their disobedience. We'll look at one of them, actually, Manasseh, who was one of the worst, and yet he later repented. He later finally did come back to the Lord. But those proverbs are not guarantees, and if we read them that way, we're going to be sadly mistaken, and we may give wrong counsel to other people, as well as being very discouraged ourselves. We might think, well, I thought I fulfilled the terms of that promise. Why am I not receiving the results of it? But it's a proverb. It's not a promise. We're to realize there are exceptions to that. Now, speaking of exceptions, I talked about the general tenor of the book of Proverbs. If you live a righteous life before God, you're going to be blessed, right? What's the big exception in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to that statement? Job. He lived a righteous life. He was more righteous than anyone else around him. And what happened to him? He lost everything. Now, yeah, it was later restored, but that's a big exception. And his comforters were operating on the premise of wisdom of, hey, if you do the right things, blessing's going to result. So if you're not blessed, then you must have done the wrong things. Not necessarily. He'd done the right things or other reasons that he didn't understand at the time why God was putting him through that test. So books of wisdom, sometimes they give us general principles, general guidelines, like Proverbs teaches us ways to live, prudence in living. I think one of the phrases said in what we read earlier, sometimes it tries to help us ponder big questions like, why do I suffer? Look at Job. Why did he suffer? And so books of wisdom make us ponder those sort of things. Ecclesiastes goes into lots of exceptions. Not just one big one like Job, but lots of different exceptions. As Solomon is meditating on this. Why do these things happen? Why is life so tough in this world? Why do these exceptions happen where you do the right things and bad things still seem to come to pass? Why is it that, and the Psalms wrestle with this as well. Why is it that wicked people seem to prosper and good things seem to happen to them? But again, sometimes that's operating out of the idea that Proverbs are promises. Now, talking about a promise, salvation promise, if you meet the condition of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the result will always come to pass. True faith is repenting of sins and turning to Jesus and trusting in Him for salvation. The result will always come to pass. He will save you. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. It's a way of, contrasting the difference. Whereas wisdom grapples with these difficult things in life, these difficult questions of why things don't happen the way we thought that they would. There are lots of exceptions, as I said, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He also asks the question, even if you do succeed, even if things go right for you in this life, so what? It doesn't last very long. So does it have any meaning at all? That's what he grapples with in here. Wisdom literature also offers seemingly contradictory statements. We'll see some of those in Ecclesiastes. Like, okay, how do you put those two together? There are back-to-back seemingly contradictory statements in Proverbs. Answer a man according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The very next one, unless I reverse the order, is don't answer a man according to his folly, lest you be like him. There are times where each one applies. So too in Ecclesiastes. There are things that apply in certain situations and may not apply the same way in others. Wisdom also makes some very bold and memorable pronouncements to grab our attention and to really make us think and grapple with things. That's what I think he's doing in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Okay, well, who's the author? As we're introducing Ecclesiastes, who's the author? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That might be translated convener. That's kind of the meaning of that word. The Hebrew is koaleth. The translation of that into Greek is Ecclesiastes, which is where we get the title of the book from. It's somebody who would convene people for the purpose of speaking to them. So that's why preacher is a common translation of that. And Solomon was the one who fits the bill for this. Son of David, king in Jerusalem. Elsewhere he says, I, preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Talks about how great his wealth was, how great his wisdom was, how his wisdom was greater than anybody else's. We know it has to be Solomon. It has to be Solomon. There are those who have doubted that in recent centuries, and I'm not going to get into that, but I do believe it is Solomon, who is the human author of this book. According to the Bible, who was he? King over Israel, what was he like? He was one of the wisest men who ever lived, right? Do you remember that? What did he ask God for when God said, hey, I'll give you anything you want? What do you want? He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him other things beside. 1 Kings 4:29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Talks about all the proverbs that he spoke, all the things that he knew about. People came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and so forth. He was a walking encyclopedia. He knew all kinds of stuff, and he also knew how to apply it to life. He had a lot of wisdom. And yet he was also a grievous sinner, wasn't he? 1 Kings chapter 11. The Bible doesn't gloss over the sin of our of its heroes that it holds up as an example. It also tells us of their sin. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He married them from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, don't enter into marriage with them. Why? Because it would lead them into idolatry. And so it happened in Solomon's case. They led him into idolatry. They led him into, verse 5, going after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. And he talks about some of the other things that he did that were sinful and idolatrous, and he did this for his foreign wives, it says. That was what led him astray. He sinned grievously. But I don't think he ended his life in apostasy. I think he was a true believer in the Lord. And the Lord disciplined him for his sin. He said, I'm going to take away, I'm going to take away the kingdom from your son. And I think it led him to repentance. Scripture doesn't tell us the details of his repentance, but I think his repentance is reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think he probably wrote Song of Solomon when he was a younger man. He's inspired by the Lord to write that. I think he wrote Proverbs as a more mature man after he'd gathered a lot of these Proverbs and considered things, and the Lord gave him that great wisdom. And I think as you see, as we go throughout this book, some of the life experiences that are referred to, you realize, okay, Solomon went through some of those things. Solomon's seen the dark side of this kind of event because he unfortunately participated in it himself, and he sees the fruitlessness of it. And so I'm convinced that that the Lord inspired him to write Ecclesiastes after he'd returned from some of this idolatry. I can't prove that, but by way of illustration, if you were to only read 2 Kings 21 about Manasseh, see, we read in the book of Kings about Solomon's sin, and so too in the book of Kings about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah was a good king. Well, Manasseh was a horrible king. He worshipped idols. He even sacrificed one of his sons to Molech. He was just awful. He was a bloody man as well in terms of shedding innocent blood. 2 Kings 21 tells you about that. And you might think, as you read 2 Kings, he's lost. That man's in hell. Surely that's where he wound up. But we read the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles 33 about him, where it speaks of him having been taken into captivity by the king of Assyria, being taken to Babylon. When he was in distress, 2 Chronicles 33:12, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And he sought to right a lot of the wrongs that he had done. He sought to do away with the idols and turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. So we see then, the same sort of thing could have very well happened to Solomon, the one who was the wisest man who ever lived, who knew the way of the Lord, had been led astray to idolatry for a time, that he likely, I think, repented before the end of his life and came back to the Lord. So, as I said, he identifies himself as a preacher, as a convener, we might say. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he convened the people for prayer and to dedicate the temple and to worship, and speaking to them, reminding them of the promises of Scripture. And that's what I think he's doing in this book with us. An older man is gathering us on the back porch on the weekend, in the evening, after a tiring and discouraging week, and he's saying, let's be real together. Let's talk about life. Let's talk about the frustrations of life. Let's try to make some sense out of life, out of the disappointments and the hardships, as well as the joys that don't seem to last very long at all. Let's try to make some sense out of it. As one man wrote about how do you summarize the book of Ecclesiastes? One of them wrote, well, here's three men's summaries. It says, one writes it that Ecclesiastes defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. And the alternative is pretty grim. The alternative to following the Lord of God of the Bible is pretty grim. Another summary, the true wisdom is to fear God and keep his commandments, to receive and use the gifts of God with joy and gratitude. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. but also to use the gifts of God with joy and gratitude. We'll see that at different points throughout this book. And then another summary: fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life, which will enjoy God's gifts. Without God, this world is not only fleeting and brief, it is empty, it is meaningless. It will end only in sorrow and only in bitterness. And I want to look secondly then. I've spent a lot of time introducing wisdom literature in general and then also Ecclesiastes. But I want to look at what's this word vanity mean. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, as I said, the NIV translates that, or I would say interprets that, it's not a great interpretation either, as being meaningless. Because things are brief, therefore they are meaningless. They have no meaning. I used to work in a rescue mission up in New York State, and there was a man who would come there who's an atheist, and he loved to quote this verse. He would say, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. He lived his life that way too. He was a drunkard who spent a lot of time in the streets, bouncing around in different homeless shelters and so forth. He lived his life as though everything was meaningless. It wasn't Ecclesiastes' fault nor the NIV's translation necessarily either, because those who think it means meaningless would say, well, okay, that's meaningless for those who are under the sun, those who are on this earth. And that is true, but I do think it's better to understand this as something very brief. It's not always a negative term. Now, it is used in Jeremiah 8, for example, in a negative way. It says, why have my people provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign, and here's this word, it's translated idols sometimes, or foreign vanities, foreign vapors, foreign breath. The point there is these idols of the nations are just made out of carved wood and stone and precious metals. And how long are they going to last? They're very brief. They're vapors. The Hebrew word is hevel. It means like a breath. In fact, the word itself, you can almost hear that sound, right? It's onomatopoeia. How do you say that word again? Onomatopoeia. That's what it is. Where the word you say sounds like, the word itself sounds like what you're saying. Like if I were to say blah, 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 right? That kind of sounds like nonsense. It is nonsense. And that's what that means. Well, hevel. You see, it's just breathing out. It's a vapor. It's a breath. Something very fleeting and short-lived. Psalm 144 says that man is like a hevel, a breath. His days like a passing shadow. Or Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Hevel. Comparison with God, we are but as a breath, but as something you see in the air briefly for a moment, and then it's gone, then it passes. Compared to the one who has existed forever, who has always existed, for whom you go back in our time, back before the beginning, and he was already there. Past the end, and he's already there. He's outside of time. Compared to that, we are but as vapors. We are short-lived. That doesn't, though, mean that there's no meaning. Vapor has meaning, right? Your breath has come out. Smoke has meaning. It has some substance. It gets in your nostrils, make your eyes water. Germs that are carried, COVID-19 has meaning, right? It's relatively short-lasting. Even if you get sick, it's relatively short-lasting. It may kill you in a few weeks, or most people, the vast majority, recover. It only lasts a few weeks. It's brief, but it has meaning. It has substance. It matters. We can relate to this. There are a lot of things in life that are very brief. By the way, a New Testament book that's also a book of wisdom is the book of James. I'm sure Susie talked about this in the Sunday school. And it uses a similar phrase, James 4:14. Those who are bragging about, hey, we're going to go do this and that, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, like the fog in a morning on a cool day. It's there for a short time and then it vanishes. It's a short thing. And so the solution there in James is, well, trust in God. Say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Realize how brief and insubstantial we are by nature. We can all relate to this, right? The older you get, the faster time seems to go. I remember Miss Carolyn would, you know, often says that. My mom always told me, and boy, it sure is true. The older you get, the faster the months and years seem to go. You often say, I can't believe it's April already, or by the time we get back together, it'll probably be May, right? I can't believe it's already been a month that we've been doing this social distancing and so forth. And yet, on the other hand, it seems like it's been a long time. We think of how our children grow up so fast. It seems like just a little bit ago, you squeezing those little pudgy cheeks, right, Joe? Got his eyes to roll. There we go. Woke him up at least. But you at home, you know, you children, your parents are amazed at how fast you've grown. And their parents, in turn, were amazed at how fast they grew up. Or think of sunrises and sunsets. They pass very quickly. They're very beautiful, though, and meaningful when we see them. But they pass very quickly. These things are great, but they're also havel. They're also brief and transitory. The world, like ancient peoples with their physical idols, worships these transitory things. It tries to find ultimate meaning in these very brief and insubstantial items. As one man wrote, Charles Bridges, a preacher a couple centuries ago, man buries his heart in their vanity. He makes them his chief good, his happiness and rest. That's what Solomon wants us to be aware of. Don't make those things your ultimate happiness. Don't seek to find your ultimate happiness in those sort of things. We're to remember that this is a fallen world, that there are a lot of things that are therefore subjected to the vanity, to the briefness of life in this fallen world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, referring to the fallenness of creation, the sufferings of this time, the creation was subjected to futility, or to frustration, or to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So that's not saying it has no meaning. It's saying that there's a lot of frustration with it because of its temporariness. The word used there, this translated futility, is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's one of the ways we know, okay, what does the word mean? We look at how it's translated in different places. It was translated, the Greek word used here was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate havel, breath, something vaporous, something brief, subjected to that vaporousness. The whole creation has been subjected to that. Why? Because of the fall. Because of the fall. Maybe you've heard that the first computer goes back to Adam and Eve. It was an apple. It had very limited ability and limited memory. One byte and everything crashed. Okay, BYTE, for those of you not familiar with computer terms. So, bad joke, but it makes the point that as soon as they bit out of that fruit, everything crashed. Creation was then subjected to futility, to vaporousness, to briefness, and the frustration that comes with that briefness. But subjected in hope, because things will be restored. And that's what Ecclesiastes reminds us of. Look, this is not the permanent state. This is under the sun. I want to look at that briefly. So we've considered introducing wisdom and Ecclesiastes and so forth. We talked about havel, what it means, briefness and vaporousness. Thirdly, then, the phrases here in verse 3, what does man gain or what does he profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, he's going to answer this more later as he goes throughout the book, but Jesus asked a similar question. What does it profit a man? What does he gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Nothing. It's not permanent. It won't last. It's foolish. When he refers to labor, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When you think of toil, you don't think of just work, right? You know, work can be relatively fun and that sort of thing. When you think of toil, think of grinding it out, right? Something's really difficult. The results in sweat and so forth. What did God say to Adam in Genesis chapter 3? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Toil. Toil and hardship. A difficulty to labor. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Life in this fallen world. And it's not just life without God in this fallen world. When he says under the sun, he's not just saying, okay, the life of the believer is frustrating, but the life of the unbeliever is frustrating, but the life of the believer is always full of sweetness and light. That's not always true. We also live in this fallen world and experience many of the same frustrations of toiling and not seeming to have anything result from it, of working hard and of suffering and things not coming from it that last. Expecting to work hard, for example, for a certain number of years and then be able to retire with happiness and peace and rest with our spouse. And yet what happens? I've heard brothers in Christ lament that very thing. This is not how I expected my retirement to go. It's painful. We experience that sort of toil and that sort of suffering and that sort of pain in this world that's under the sun, this fallen world. We experience these kinds of frustrations, and Solomon is wanting us all to come to terms with this. Dr. Ben Shaw has written on this. Solomon is leading the reader through a careful and sometimes painful examination of life under the sun. He wants the reader to see life in all its complexity, its difficulty, its evanescence, that is, briefness passing away, its disappointment, its frustration. The reader must not see the world through rose-tinted spectacles. He must not turn away from a careful consideration of the pains of life and focus only upon his joys. He goes on a little bit later. Solomon wants the reader to see this life truly and completely with all of its pain and pleasure. He really wants to see it with biblical realism, to see the suffering that there is, to see the frustrations that there are. But of course, he does not leave us there. As Philip Ryken says about this book, it is true that the preacher takes a sober view of life, never flinching from any of its complexities and confusions, but it's equally true that he has solid hope in the goodness of God as well as in the lasting joy of the beauty of his many gifts. That's one reason why he's shown us the futility of everything earthly, and so we'll put our hope in the everlasting God. These things are but pointers, not to be trusted in, not to be rested in as our ultimate hope of happiness. They are but pointers to the eternal God, to the one who lasts forever. As I believe it was Matthew Henry wrote, he's pointing us to life above the sun by telling us what life is like under the sun, where the glory of God is its light, so it does not need the sun, where there is work without labor, and there is great and eternal profit. So Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 13, I think I alluded to this already. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Those are the last two verses of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's the end of the matter. It leads us to fear God and to keep his commandments. And the New Testament revelation gives us a fuller understanding as well. Fear God and believe in the one whom he has sent. Keep his commandments, believe in the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll see the different ways in which Christ is pointed to. Sometimes he's pointed to by seeing the frustrations of life without God, of life in a fallen world, life even with God, it can be frustrating and difficult. It points us to the eternal hope that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us. But also, and again, as Dr. Shaw says, I'll occasionally draw the reader's attention to how Christ relates to what Solomon is saying. For the most part, however, I want to remind readers that Solomon is writing as a man in Israel at the beginning of the first millennium B.C. He's writing to his countrymen, hence to the church of the Old Testament. He presumes that his readers or his hearers know the law of Moses. They know the promise of a redeemer. They themselves make up the chosen people. In fact, Solomon speaks as Christ to the people of God of the Old Testament. So what we hear in the book is the voice of Christ. We don't scour the book looking for hints of Jesus as if he's not really there, because his voice speaks in every word. This is the inspired word of God. Jesus is the word made flesh. He speaks to us in this through the voice of Solomon, yes. But Christ, we're to hear Christ speaking to us also. He is the embodiment of wisdom. As another wrote, the true embodiment of wisdom who has crushed the curse of death on the cross, brought hope through his resurrection, and will bring justice at his return. Remember, I read in Romans how this whole world has been subjected to futility. Romans 8:20, well, in 21 it says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God will restore. God will bring a new heavens and a new earth. All these things that are futility, all these things that result in disappointment are to point us to something higher, something better, something more permanent. Close with the words of O'Donnell, another PCA pastor. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the vanity that Pastor Solomon so wrestled with and suffered under by subjecting himself, Jesus did, to our temporary, meaningless, futile, incomprehensible, absurd, smoke curling up into the air, mere breath, vain life. Jesus was born under the sun. He toiled under the sun. He suffered under the sun. He died under the sun. But in his subjection to the curse of death by his own death on the cross, the Son of God redeemed us from the curse. Galatians 3. By his resurrection, he restored meaning to our toil. And by his return, he will correct every injustice and clarify every absurdity as he ushers those who fear the Lord into the glorious presence of our all-wise, never completely comprehensible, and gloriously majestic God. That's what Christ has come to do, is to deliver us from this frustration. But Solomon's going to let us wallow in it for a while. Why? Because sometimes we need to. Sometimes we need to bring our suffering before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. He's going to help us struggle with these things. He's also going to help us minister to those who do struggle with these things so we can point them to Christ. Saying, believe in Jesus, he's the answer, is not to be just a Pollyannish answer that doesn't really reckon with, well, Pollyanna did reckon with the difficult things of life, but that's another story. But it's not just a saccharine, sugar sweet application without really considering how difficult life can be. Jesus as the answer can really be spoken with feeling to people who are struggling when we wrestle with the same kinds of problems that they're wrestling with. When we look at books like Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that it teaches us about struggles in life, when we look at some of the disappointments and the difficulties and the hardships and the emotional mood swings that some of us may be going through right now as a result of this whole quarantine, we can help people wrestle with their problems and lead them to Christ. Even if we don't have the opportunity to lead others to Christ, we have the opportunity to get to know Jesus better, to get to know our Lord better and to worship him better, to have greater fullness of joy because we've wrestled with the deep questions of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the one who gives life lasting meaning, that everything is not meaningless because you have given it meaning. You, Lord, are our God, and we thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for each one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone who's hearing this sermon who does not believe in Jesus, does not follow him as their Lord and Savior, who has not confessed their sin before him, I pray, Lord, that you would use these messages to help them grapple with the true meaning of life that is to be found in following the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give them that lasting joy of knowing him, that eternal joy of being in your presence forevermore. Please help us, Lord, each of us, as we meditate on this book over the next few months. May we be drawn to a better understanding of you and of the magnitude of your grace to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.